We've just been going through a series in the book of Acts. I thought it would take us till Christmas, and we're still not finished, but we're plugging through. And the reason we're going through the series in Acts is just because I want to show and I want to demonstrate how God can use just a few little people to do a great thing and do a mighty work of Jesus. So to encourage us as a church that small churches can do great things for Jesus. Just like Paul, who was just one person, was able to share and bring the gospel to one of the most powerful cities or one of the most powerful nations on the planet. So to recap the story, just so you're all aware of what's going on so far, we've been following a man named Paul who has been boldly preaching about Jesus Christ. And one day, towards the end of his ministry, he decides that he's going to go to Jerusalem and minister in Jerusalem, take up an offering for the churches there. And while he's there in Jerusalem at the temple, he gets falsely accused of bringing non-Jewish people into a restricted area of the temple. The accusation sparks outrage, and before long, a massive mob breaks out. Paul tries to defend himself by sharing his testimony. And we talked about that, how to share your testimony. And at first the crowd listens, but when he gets to the part where he's talking about salvation, it just isn't for the Jews, but for everyone, for the Gentiles, the people lose their minds again, and another riot erupts. And so what we talked about last week is that Paul is brought before a Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the Supreme Court in everything that has to do with Judaism. And it's made up of actually three groups, but the two that we wanted to focus on were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he goes in, and what we talked about last week is he insists that he did nothing wrong. But he does know something important about this court, that half of them are Sadducees who deny that people rise from the dead, and the other half are Pharisees who believe people rise from the dead. So Paul cleverly declares that the reason that he's on trial is because he's a Pharisee and it believes in the resurrection of the dead. Well, this one sentence divides the room. The Pharisees start defending him again, and the Sadducees attack, and all chaos breaks out once again. So just in the span of like this little incident, we have three major riots gone on, and still, Paul is in custody, and he hasn't been formally charged or arrested with anything. They can't figure what to do with him. So the night, we ended off with this verse in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, which says this, is that the following night, Jesus, the Lord, stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified of the facts of me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also me in Rome." That phrase, "take courage," that was an interesting to me last week. Because how do you take courage in a situation that's very scary? How do you take courage in the midst of suffering? How do you take courage when you know it's going to hurt, when you know there's going to be pain? And how do you testify about Jesus in the midst of it? And I can imagine that there's some of us who feel that way. So this morning, today's message, I want to give you one reason why I want to take courage when you're scared. And it could be that you're entering into a season where, you know, you're asked to be faithful to Jesus in some way, or there's suffering involved, or maybe you're being asked to testify, to share about Jesus in some way, and that scares you. You know, I believe that there are some of you here today who have experienced the transformative power of Jesus Christ. And there is this desire in you to let your friends know about how awesome he is, about how much he loves you, about the grace of Jesus. There's this thing that stirs inside your soul, and you have an intense desire to lose yourself in Jesus, to be known by Jesus, to have a close and intimate relationship with him. You want to drift so far into his mercy and grace that every aspect of you is defined by the person and work of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is in you and flowing through you. There's this closeness of you, but you are also afraid. You're afraid to testify to that. There is this fear that kind of wells up inside of you when you're being asked to testify about Jesus Christ. Monday rolls around and you take steps towards sharing Jesus and the fear sets in. What if it costs me a business sale? What if not participating in some sort of practice in the business because I am testifying about Jesus causes me to lose my job? What if sharing Jesus means I lose a friend or a spouse or a relationship? There's just this fear that kind of sets in. And so that idea of taking courage is very, very scary. And we respond to fear in one of three ways. We run from it. God calls us to share our faith and we run exactly in the opposite direction. And we stop. It's just a blatant no. We avoid anything and everything that reminds us of them. We're like Jonah. We'll stop going to church. We'll stop reading the Bible in order to avoid God convicting us to share our faith. Or maybe we'll half avoid it, meaning that we'll do everything that God asks but that one thing about sharing Jesus. And so this morning, if you are like me and you're like, how do I take courage? I wanted to give you one reason to have courage to share your faith. And hopefully it will be encouraging today. So to do that, I am going to tell you a story from the Bible about assassins. Okay? Now, someone tell me what an assassin is. Anybody? Tobias. That hand went up real fast. What's the... Yeah, okay. A little bit more of a definition. Anybody? Yes. Okay, I'm looking for something a little bit more specific, but that's good. That's good. Anyone else? Assassin usually is someone who murders someone for political or religious reasons. Can anyone give me a few examples of throughout history of some famous assassinations? Yes. Yeah, this guy, Julius Caesar. He was a fan. He got assassinated. Anyone else? Yes. Archduke Ferdinand. Archduke Ferdinand. Why was he famous?
Started World War.
His assassination started World War I. How about this guy? Kennedy, right? Or, you know, even more recently, you could argue Trump, right? These are all assassinations, and these are all based upon political reasons. You have Julius Caesar was assassinated by the Roman Senate. Franz Ferdinand was murdered and started off World War I. The American President John Kennedy even was assassinated. Even I heard they released the files on that, by the way. Even as recently as this summer, you could say that Trump is in there. In each one of these cases, the reason for the murder is that people disagreed with them and they couldn't figure out a way to do it politically, so they just decided that they would do it violently. They are in fact saying, I don't agree with your politics, and since I can't use legal means to stop you, I'm going to kill you. And today I'm going to tell you a Bible story about some assassins, and then I'm going to draw out a couple things to help you grow closer to Jesus in the midst of it. So the message outline is really simple. I'm just going to tell you about the plan and then the protection. So, the plan starts in Acts chapter 23, verse 12. And Garrison, I think you're going to have to flip through for me as I read it. When it was day, so this is just after the events I just talked to you about, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until the day that we have killed Paul. Now therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And a long line will be ready to kill him." So, here's the plan. Okay. You can't tell because of the English translation, but in Greek, the oath that they are taking is where we would get our English word anathema, which actually means a formal curse. So what they are exactly saying here is, God curse me if I actually don't follow through with killing Paul. Okay? So some commentators would suggest that the wording might go a little bit more accurately like this. God should send me to hell if I fail to keep my promise to kill Paul. And each one of these 40 men bound their future to Paul's life. Now that seems really weird to me. And I'm going to explain why a little bit later on. And of course, in order not to fail, they needed help, so they went to the chief priest. And I'm going to speculate on this. This is pure speculation on my part. But I actually think that this part of the plan was withheld from the Pharisees. Remember how I told you that the Sanhedrin was made up of two groups. What were they, church? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? And Paul, remember that when Paul was before them, he kind of rebuked them. He spoke to them about their corruptness and how evil they were and all that kind of thing. You're going to see it here in the text, right? About how evil they were. But my speculation is that only the Sadducees were aware of it, simply because for last week when we talked about this story, when Paul says, hey, I'm on trial because I believe dead people rise from the dead, the Pharisees in Acts chapter 9, in that story, say, we find nothing wrong with him. He should be let go. So I can't say for sure, but I think the high priest who would have been a Sadducee is kind of in on this. There's kind of this corruption. There's this evilness that is going on here. So I think the deal was made in secrecy. Now, I've noticed that when people don't get their way, they make deals behind the scenes, and this is an example of this. In darkness where no one can see them and the law can't touch them, people do evil things, and you're seeing this. So the idea here is that the Sanhedrin is called again, and the chief priest explains that because things ended so badly last time, they needed another meeting with Paul, but this time they would agree to behave in a more professional manner. And it's all a lie. Like, they're just trying to lure him out. Paul would be taken from the Antonian fortress. And that's kind of where that circle is. I don't know if you'd see it on screen. So that's the temple. And attached to the temple is a fortress. This is where the Roman tribune would have been. And so the idea is they're going to lure him out and drag him across the city. And along the way, they're going to place 40 people. They're going to hide in haystacks, in wells, on rooftops. They're just going to find a way to, like, draw him out on the streets. And then they're randomly going to kill him. And then the Sanhedrin, they can say, well, he can rub his hands clean of it because they're going to say, well, you know, I was just doing my job. He can rub his hands innocent of it. So there's that plot. Now, I want to pause here, and I want to talk about this, because this seems a little weird to me. I've been trying to think about a way that, you know, I would describe an adjective that it would strongly describe how I feel about these guys, but also be appropriate for church. And the only word that I can think of is that they're crazy. Right? Would you not agree with that? No? Well, let me explain why. I don't understand why they would make an oath like this to begin with, okay? Because they could have easily just said to the Sanhedrin, hey, you know what? We're going to make a plan to kill Paul. They didn't have to make a binding curse to God to say, hey, we're going to kill him, or God can curse us if we don't do it. And they certainly didn't need to go as so far as to say, we're not going to eat anything or drink anything until that happens to me. That's weird to me, because you could have just said, hey, we plan to kill him. Why make the oath? Why go to that extreme? And my honest answer is, I think they lost their minds. I think they're crazy. I think that there's so much anger and so much vitriol and so much hatred for Paul that they can't think straight. I mean, listen, I got to tell you something. I know that there are people out there who teach false doctrines, and I'm vehemently against them, but to give up pizza just for you? I'm sorry, that's nuts, right? These guys are on a level of anger and hatred that I can't see. And they lost their minds. And I just started thinking about this a little bit. And I realized this. Why would they do that? Essentially is to motivate themselves. Their zeal for Paul went beyond anything we can imagine. And they must have hated him so much and feared him so much. And I think the reason is this, is when Jesus confronts our idols, people tend to get a little angry. Have you noticed that? An idol is anything or anyone occupying the place in our lives that rightly belongs to Jesus. Anything can be an idol. Anything good in the created order can become an idol. Has the potential to become an idolatry. And usually an idol starts out as something good. Marriage, work, a relationship. But here's the truth is I've noticed that people are very tolerant of the fact that Jesus died and rose again. But when it comes to the fact that Jesus needs to take the place of your idol, that's when people lose their minds. And to prove that, I want to show you this. If you've been following through the story, look at this. Acts chapter 16, verse 18 to 19. Paul is in Philippi as a demon-possessed girl. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." And it came out at that very hour. When the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, right? So their money and their business was their idol. They seized Paul and dragged him in the marketplace before the rulers. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But when the Jews were jealous, so this is in Thessalonica, taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Acts chapter 18, verse 12, verse 13. But when Galileo was proconsul of Acadia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship a God contrary to the law." Acts chapter 19, verses 20 and 29. When they heard these things, they were enraged. This is in Ephesus. And they said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled in confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging them with Gaius. And the Macedonians were there. And I haven't talked about this story, but you know the story of Stephen? The stoning of Stephen? In that story, Stephen is accused of desecrating the Jewish temple. And so his response is almost like Paul. What he does is he gives a great verse-by-verse exegetical sermon, right? And you know what I learned about people who do exegetical sermons? It's great entertainment. People love exegetical sermons for its entertainment value. But they don't like it for its conviction value. Because here's what happens. He does verse-by-verse-by-verse, and he gets the whole crowd to listen to him. And then he points it out in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so." And right up until then, they listened to him and said, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, "When they heard things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at him." Every single solitary time in Acts where Jesus comes up against an idol, people get angry. And I think that's very important for us as Christians, just as a cautious thing to understand. Because even though we have come to a place where we have come and said, "Jesus, you take the highest place in our life," we are prone at times to put idols in our life, right? Right? And I think this is a warning to us that we can be prone to that. And I think one of the things that I would say is, one of the signs that we have an idol in our lives is how we react when it's pointed out. Specifically, when we get upset at God or others for saying, maybe this is an issue for you. It may have a stronger hold than we realize. When we start defending ourselves, when we start getting angry, I need to take a step back and ask why I'm angry. Okay? Because here's the thing. Every single one of those people thought that they were worshiping God and they were defending their idols against Jesus. I don't know if you've done this before, but I've sat where you've sat and I've listened to preachers, and every once in a while I get angry at something that the preacher has said because I think it's theologically incorrect. Hands up if you've ever done that in your heart. Hands up, I want to see. Okay, so you've been like me. Here's what I've noticed, though, is sometimes I'm right to be theologically angry at them. Sometimes they are right, and I'm just angry at the conviction that the Holy Spirit is placing in my life, right? And so here's what I'm going to say. The next time that someone points out something, or you get mad at a preacher, or you get mad at something, and you think they're theologically incorrect, I think that you just need to take a warning for that and see that every time in Acts that that happens, what they're not angry at Paul, they're angry at the conviction that God is bringing in their lives. We can think our anger is from God when it's actually attacking God. And here's what I said. We need to check our hearts before we react. And simply this is, if you are angry at some sort of conviction that someone has brought or someone has said to you, you just need to ask this question. Am I angry for God? Like, is this, am I angry because they are theologically wrong, and I just have that feeling inside, or am I angry at the Holy Spirit? Because in this text, they're not angry on the behalf of God. They're angry at the Holy Spirit for convicting them, and it's driving them to a level of rage where they're willing to kill somebody over it. I just want to point that out, that it's a caution when we get angry that we should just check to see if that's because it might be an idol in our life. I'm not saying it is necessarily. I'm just saying that we should just check our hearts before we react. So that's the plan. This is the protection. The plans to assassinate Paul are now laid. Everyone is set to lure him out into the open, and in the meantime, the men can escape. But the drama is far from over. It says this, and you're going to need to follow along there, Garrison. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went out and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him into the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." So the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you want to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one what you have informed me of these things." So here's the problem. The problem with conspiracies is that it's really hard to keep them quiet. You have 40 men all bound to a secret oath. Are all 40 of them tight-lipped? You got to wonder, what's going on? Are all 40 of them married? Could you imagine this? So they're all married. Most of them, I bet, would be married. So they get together as a group of guys. "Hey, we're going to go kill Paul, but tell nobody." They go home, and your wife's like, "Hey, how was your day?" "Oh, you know, we just made a plot to kill Paul." I don't know if I don't know what's happened in the story, but at some point in the story, someone spilt the secret. Right? Someone wasn't tight-lipped because Paul's cousin found out about it. Now, relative found out about it. We don't know anything about Paul's family, but I would assume from this text that he is some extended family in the city. He's got a nephew who obviously loves his Uncle Paul. And we have to assume that he might even be a believer. And so he goes and warns the tribune that this is going to happen. And I'm not going to go there today, but what winds up happening is the tribune then sends Paul away with a letter and then takes about 400 armed guards to kind of make sure and protect that he's okay. Holy cow, could you imagine that? You're sitting there, and there's this missionary, and you're just preaching about Jesus, and you have 400 SWAT members protecting you. That would be an insane amount of overprotection. Here's where I'm going to stop and talk today about this. There is a human reason why the plot, let's see if I can get this text here. I don't see this verse here. There is a human reason why the plot to murder Paul did not go through well. People talked. And the more people involved, the more likely it is that someone would reveal the secret. But I want you to look at the fact that there's another factor involved. Proverbs 21, verse 30, which is on the screen there, says this: "No wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel can avail against the Lord." Let me say that again. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can ever avail against the Lord. We can plan all we want, but the plans we make will not go well if the Lord opposes them. Isaiah 8, verse 10 says something similar. It says, "Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And friends, since we've already learned that Jesus himself has already told Paul to take courage, and that he has already involved his plans to Paul to go to Jerusalem, these men who are assassins, who are opposed to the will of God, their counsel and their plans will not stand. Okay? They won't. God has a plan. He has told Paul, "Hey, I'm going to bring you to Rome, and you're going to do the same thing at Rome that you're doing here. Don't worry about it. Take courage. It's going to be okay." And then you have this assassination attempt, and I want you to see that it did not stand against the Lord. Here's what I want to say this morning. The plans of Jesus will always win out over human schemes. And that's really, really important. Because I want to say that the key to having enough courage to share your faith about Jesus or go through a time of suffering is this. If the plans of Jesus always prevail, hear me out on this. If Jesus always wins, if what he sets in motion always happens, then here's what I would say is the encouragement for us. We will be taken from this earth only after the good works he has prepared for us in advance to do are complete. Let me say that again. The key to courage, friends, is to believe this, is to have this conviction that you're not done until your mission on this earth is complete. I want you to check this out. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what, church? Good works, which he He prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." So you come to faith in Jesus, and he's got a mission for you. He's got a set of good works for you. He's got a plan for you. You're going to do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. Okay? Paul, I want you to testify about Jesus. You're going to go to Jerusalem and share your faith in Jesus. Hey, take courage. You're going to go to Rome. I've got a plan for you. Your death will not occur until Jesus thinks that your mission here is complete. Okay? And that should give us very, very good courage. Let me read what I wrote here. Jesus came to Paul Knight and told him that he would testify in Rome. And so the assassins, their plan would not carry out because Paul's mission in life was not done. Friends, life is full of threats, challenges, and moments when we feel surrounded by opposition. Yet, as we see in Acts chapter 23, verse 12, all the way to 22, God's sovereign hand is always at work, even in the midst of human schemes. This passage reminds us the no plot against God's people can override his divine plan. Some of you in this room have hearts yearning that God would move in powerful ways. And your heart's desire is for God to use you in a great and magnificent way to be faithful. The reality is God has set a purpose and a plan for you to do significant things for the kingdom of God. The things God may call you to do actually might be fun and enjoyable and really powerful and maybe even popular, but you also may have a calling in your lives where things are unpopular, that requires a cost, may involve suffering of various kinds, like we see in Paul's life. God may call you to do something with this high risk of failure, or something that can mean rejection from your peers. Some of you this next year, God may call you to stand in your schools or your workplaces or your sports teams or on the fields, and it's going to cost you something. But in that fear of whatever you're going to lose, like it prevents you from having courage. But I just want to say this. Whatever bad stuff is going to happen to you, you're not done until he says you're done. Okay? Which means this. You can look at your suffering, you can look at your pain, and you can look at it this way, right? You can look at whatever hardship you're going to face, and you can say this, okay? I'm either going to stand on the other side of it, and I'll be fine, or it's time to go home and be with Jesus. It's a win-win. So how would you run it practically? Well, let me give you a suggestion, and then I'll close tonight. And that's this. Is like whenever you're scared to testify about Jesus, whenever you're scared to testify about his faith, you can flip it to the next side there, one of the last ones. I just want you to ask a simple question, that is that, aside from death, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? I really mean that. Just think about it. Think about the situation you're in, that you're scared about it, that you need to take courage in, where you don't feel you have enough courage. And just ask a simple question. What realistically would be the worst thing that can happen? Well, I could lose my relationship with this person. I could lose my job. I could be out on the family. You know, I could lose a lot of money. I could lose my reputation. Whatever it is, right? I could actually lose my house. I don't know. Just realistically pick what the worst thing that would happen. And then here's what I would ask you to do with that. Assume it's going to happen and go do it anyway. Like, because it won't be the end until your mission is complete. So if you have a situation, you're thinking, what's the worst that can happen? Just like, well, this could happen, or this could happen, or this could happen. Then I would say, just kind of assume that it's going to happen. Because here's the thing. If it's your time to go, it's your time to go. But if it's not your time to go, and God still has plans for you, what that means is you're going to go through that hardship, and you're going to come out the other side of it. And that's actually the same. That's actually what happens with Paul, right? Because what happens after the assassination attempt? Anyone tells me what happens after that? You Bible scholars, what happens after this? Right. What happens on the way to Rome? He gets shipwrecked, right? A few times. This guy is constantly facing death. He gets shipwrecked. He gets assassinated. He gets bitten by a poisonous snake. You remember that story? Yeah. And he's totally fine. Why? Because God's plan for him isn't finished. And I just want to say an encouraging thing to your seniors too. Like, if it is true that God, your death won't come until the event, until God says that your good works, which he has prepared in advance for you to do, is complete, that means you still have a mission to do. And I really want to encourage you with that, seniors. That means that you still have good works, and you still have a goal to do here. And then you're just not waiting for your time. That you have a mission, and that God has called you to that mission. and you have something significant to offer. I was telling the seniors the other day, I really want Manor to be a church that is truly multi-generational. And by that, I mean that the best youth and children's ministry is done by the oldest. Because our young people need to know that following a life, Jesus for a lifetime is worth it. And only you can answer that. So that's my encouragement to you today. If you need a reason to be courageous, then I would rest it on the fact that you need to understand one thing, is that the plans of Jesus always win out against the schemes of man. So if God has a set of good works for you to do, if he's got a mission for you to do, then the suffering won't be the end of you until it's time to take you home. Let's close with one more song.